Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Now, the title of the message this morning is God's Judgment of Our Works. God's Judgment of Our Works. And I've taken that mainly from the last two verses of this chapter, verses 13 through 14 of Ecclesiastes. As you know, the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, as Mark pointed out, in his dying years or days, in his old age, setting forth what all he had learned through all of his experiences as the son of David, as the king of Israel, all of his sins and mistakes, and then the faith that the Lord granted him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as set forth as the promised Messiah. And he certainly, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he describes in vivid terms the vanity of life here on earth from man's point of view. And you could say it this way, man without God, man without grace, man without truth, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. I remember we were talking earlier about 1 Corinthians 15 when the Apostle Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then we are of all people most miserable. And I understand that. If what we're preaching in the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ is not true, then we could describe ourselves as the most miserable people here on earth. But Paul went on to say, but Christ is risen. And that's the key. He has risen. We serve a living Savior, the Scripture says. And so Solomon describes this, and then he brings it down in two verses. Some of the most remarkable verses in the whole Bible. When he says in verse 13, look at it, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And that's the whole matter that's described from Ecclesiastes 1 on. This is the meaning of life. That's what he's saying. You don't have to go to Tibet and have a meeting with the High Lama to find out. It's right here in the book of God. This is the meaning of life. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. This is where it all begins and ends and centers right here. And here's what he says. He says, fear God. Now that fear is not a legal fear based on guilt and punishment. The fear there, when the scriptures, in fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 3 and verse 18 that the natural man by nature, us as we are born naturally, we have no fear of God before our eyes. And we know even the natural man will fear punishment. Many fear judgment. Many deny judgment because they deny God. You know, that's why I'm convinced that many people who claim to be atheists, the problem is that they just don't want to be accountable to God, to a God, any God. But man by nature doesn't fear God. This fear here is a holy reverence and respect for God. It's the fear that comes from saving faith. It can be said that those who fear God worship God. They revere God. They respect God. Not as we naturally think Him to be, but as He reveals Himself and identifies Himself in His Word. A man wrote an email to us one time, and he said, you keep mentioning a sovereign God. And he said, the word sovereign's not even in Scripture. And I told him, I said, well, the truth of sovereignty is right there beginning in Genesis 1. God spoke. He created the heavens and the earth. That doesn't deny the sovereignty of God. But if God says He's sovereign, that's the way we believe Him to be. That's fearing God. He's the God of all grace. He saves sinners by grace, not by works. Those who seek salvation by their works do not fear God. Not this way. They may fear a God of their imagination, but not the true and living God. When Cain brought his offering of the works of his hands to the Lord, he revealed there that he evidenced there he had no fear of God. God says, I cannot and will not save sinners by their works. Their works aren't good enough. Their works do not equal the righteousness that holy God requires. And God requires holiness and righteousness because he is God. It's not because he's mean. It's not because he's unreasonable. It's because he is who he is. He's a holy God. And here comes Abel with the blood of the Lamb. Abel fears God. He respects God. He knows that he's a sinner. And that God, he has nothing to recommend himself unto God but the blood of the Lamb. That's a picture of Christ. So Solomon says, fear God, believe God, trust God. And then he says, keep his commandments. Christ said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, I'm not going to go into all this about the commandments and all of that because I don't have time this morning for this subject. But I'll just say this right off. God has never commanded any sinner to keep the law in order to be saved. He's never done that. In fact, he's forbidden it. Go back to Cain and Abel again. Cain brought the works of his hands, expecting God to save him, to bless him, to receive him and accept him. And God rejected Cain. And remember what he told Cain in Genesis chapter 4? He said, if thou doest well, you'll be accepted. What was it to do well? Well, look what Abel did. He brought what? The blood of the Lamb. That's what it is to do. We come before God keeping his commandment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading Christ, his blood for the forgiveness of all my sins, his righteousness imputed, accounted, charged to me for my complete, total, eternal acceptance before God. I have nothing to bring to God but Christ in order to be saved or kept saved. He's all of it. Keep his commandment to repent. Repent of your dead works and idolatry. You think God smiles on you and accepts you and justifies you because you had a good day or you did some good things in your eyes? My friend, repent of that. We're sinners. We're like the publican. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be propitious. That's what that means. I need a righteousness I can't produce. And then, yes, we are to obey the commandments of Christ. Not to be saved. Not to earn our way into God's favor and blessings. But because by his grace in Christ, we're already saved and secure in him. And that establishes the motive. And then he says, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, you notice the word duty there is in italics in the King James Version. That means it was added by the translators. It could be read this way. This is the whole of man. This is everything. That's what he's saying. You can call it a duty or whatever. But this is the wholeness of man right here. And that wholeness is found not in man himself. That's vanity of vanities. But that wholeness is found in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete, whole in him. My wholeness is Christ. Apart from Christ, I'm nothing but vanity. And that's where it all leads to. So this is the conclusion. And then here's what he says. Now listen to this, verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. That's the things you can't see about me. What my thoughts are, my motives, my goals. Whether it whether good or whether evil. God's going to bring it all out. And what he's talking about is God's judgment of our works. Now, what is a good work in the sight of God? That's one of the questions I'm going to deal with. What is a good work, listen to me, in the sight of God? Now, that's the key. I'm not asking what is a good work in the sight of men. How we judge these things. You see, when we come before God at judgment, we stand before God. The only thing that matters then is what God thinks. What God's standard is. And people have a lot of different views of judgment, the final judgment. Let me just show you some scripture. Look at John chapter 5. In the book of John chapter 5. And people take a lot of these scriptures, just like the whole Bible, they take a lot of these scriptures on judgment out of context and try to fit them in or make them mean what they don't mean. And it's very clear here, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5, he's talking about himself as the salvation of his people. And he says that the Father has committed all judgment unto him, Jesus Christ. He says, look at verse 24. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Everlasting life can only be found in Christ and based on his righteousness alone. And shall not come into condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. But they're passed from death unto life. They've been born again by the Spirit. That's why Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again, passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, verse 25, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man, that is because he is Messiah. He's the one who came to earth and united within himself, his deity, a perfect sinless humanity, the God-man. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. This is an earned right for the God-man, for Jesus Christ, as the mediator of his people. Now look at verse 28 of John 5. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, the question is, what is good in God's sight? And what does the Lord say about us by nature? Doesn't he say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one? He even goes as far to say there's none good, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Is that just a certain class of people here on earth? Am I the exception there? Most people think they are. Certainly he's not talking about me. My friend, yes, he is talking about all of us by nature. So how in the world could it ever be said that I've done good? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at this one. These are all scriptures that deal with judgment. You know, if it's inevitable, and it is, that we're going to face judgment, we ought to know something about it before we get there, shouldn't we? Somebody said the four words that we all have to deal with, we all have to go through. We all have a life to live. We all have a death to die. We all have a judgment to face. We all have an eternity to spend. You can't get away from any of those words, any of those experiences. But look at verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In other words, these works are going to be manifested. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also and made manifest in your consciences. Now, I could go on and on with scriptures about the judgment. But here's the thing about, here's Paul saying. He says, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to be revealed in that day who and what we are, where we stand, what proceeded from us, whether it be good or evil. It's all going to be out in the open. And then he says, knowing the terror of the Lord. Now, what do you suppose the terror of the Lord is? I'll tell you exactly what it is. The terror of the Lord. And that's this. It's the terror of a sinner standing before God at judgment without Christ. That's it. That's the wrath, even the hatred of God, the scripture says. I know people don't like to hear that, but that's what the Bible says. That's not my word. Standing before God at judgment. And there will be some who stand before God at judgment who live the life of pure debauchery. They'll know the terror of the Lord. There'll be some who stand before God who lived religious lives trying to establish their own righteousness before God. They'll know the terror of the Lord too. They'll be like those in Matthew 7. Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done many wonderful works? Only to hear him say, depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity, I never knew you. What do you suppose their problem was? Preachers will tell you, well, they weren't sincere enough. Well, are you sincere enough? If you think you are, how do you know for sure? What is the standard? What is the measuring scale of sincerity? You see it in the scripture? Secondly, how do you know they weren't sincere enough? Scripture doesn't say anything about that in Matthew 7. So what are you going to plead at judgment? Your sincerity? Is that what's going to get you into heaven? What is the standard of judgment? I always like to quote Acts chapter 17. Paul standing on Mars Hill talking to the Grecian philosophers and debaters. And he goes through, he starts with the God of creation and goes down through and gets to the God of judgment. And he says that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And verse 31, here's what he says. It says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's the standard of judgment. Righteousness. What is righteousness? It's perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. And how do we know the measure of righteousness? Well, he says he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God has ordained a man to be the standard, the judge, and the standard of righteousness. Now, who is that man? Is it me? I hope not. Is it you? Is it the Pope? Is it some famous preacher? God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because he hath appointed a day, that's the judgment day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he what? Hath raised him from the dead. That man is Jesus Christ, the God-man. So when the question comes, how good must I be to pass the standard of judgment? The answer comes forth, you must be as good as that man. I told a man that one time and he looked at me with eyes that big and he said, well, nobody can do that. I said, that's right. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why salvation from beginning to culmination is by grace through the righteousness of another. So here's the issue at judgment. When I stand before God at judgment, here's the issue. Do I stand before God in Christ as my substitute and surety, as the Lord my righteousness, or do I stand in myself? To stand in myself is to experience the terror of the Lord. That's why we know the terror of the Lord. I know what you're about to face. I know what I'm about to face. Whether it's now or 20 years from now, when God comes and calls all unto judgment, that's the issue. Am I in Christ? Do I stand before God, washed in the blood of Christ, clean from all my sins? Do I stand before God in His righteousness imputed, charged, accounted to me? Or do I stand there on my own? And it'll do us no good to stand there pleading part Christ and part us. That's the way some people think it is. Well, He did His part, I did my part. Oh no. Your part will not only make up or complete what Christ did, your part will contaminate what Christ did. Now that's right. It's all Christ. So, where do these works come in? What is this all about our works? Well, the issue of works at the judgment is not what our works do for us. It's not what our works earn for us. You know, people say, well, you know, Christ got me saved. Now I do works to earn my rewards. Oh, no, that's not in Scripture. The reward, singular, that the Scripture speaks of, if you look the word up, that's what it'll be. The reward, singular, which the Scripture speaks of, is the reward of grace earned not by me, but by Christ. The Bible says that we who are in Christ are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, how many more do you need? If it's all spiritual blessings, it's all spiritual blessings. And of course, you know, people will come back on that and they'll say, well, what's the use of doing any good works? What's the use of? Well, what are they all about? What is this thing of good works? It's not what they do for me. It's not what they earn for me. It's what they say about me. That's the issue. What do they say about me? Do they evidence that I'm in Christ, saved by the grace of God, to the praise of the glory of His grace? Or do they evidence that I'm a sinner trying to establish my own righteousness before God? Which one? And that's what it's all about. Let me give you this. God's judgment of our works at the judgment. A good work in God's sight is one, number one, that is the work of God's power and grace within a justified, redeemed, regenerated person. The Bible teaches this very plainly. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Paul writes in verse 19. I want you to notice this. We could go to so many scriptures, but I don't have time to go to all these in one message. But listen to this in Galatians 2:19. Paul writes, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." Now, how did I become dead to the law? Well, he says in Romans 7, by the body of Christ. In Galatians 2:20, he said, "I'm crucified with Christ." In other words, I became dead to the law because Christ died for me under the law. To be dead to the law means to be not guilty. The law cannot pronounce me guilty, you see, because Christ took my guilt. That's why David said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." God cannot charge me with sin because legally in His court of justice because He charged Christ with my sin. He was made sin. The Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ who knew no sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. To be dead to the law means that I'm righteous before God, not based upon anything I am, not based on anything I do or plan to do or try to do. It's all based upon what Christ has done. It's finished, you see. He redeemed me. He paid the full redemption price for my soul. He didn't just pay part of it. He didn't make me savable by His death. He saved me by His death. All righteousness that I had before God was accomplished by His obedience unto death, not by my faith or my repentance or my obedience. That's the fruit of what he accomplished. You see? Christ is the ground of my salvation. So Paul says, I through the law am dead to the law. How, what does he mean through the law? Christ kept the law. He fulfilled the law. That I might live unto God. That's what Solomon is saying. Fear God. Keep his commandments. That's the whole of man. That I might live unto God. I'm living unto him, you see. Not selfishly for myself. And he says in verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I died with Christ. Now what does that mean? He died for me. He was my substitute. He's my surety. He fulfilled the debt, paid the debt in full. And so I'm crucified with him, but I live. He said, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul's saying here, I live, but I'm not the source of that life. I'm not the cause of that life. I didn't earn that life, and I don't deserve that life. Now, he's talking about spiritual life here. But you know, that applies to all life. You know, the very next breath you take, you didn't earn it, and you don't deserve it. That's the truth. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's what we earn. You say, but I'm trying to be the best I can be. And I'm telling you that for salvation, the best you can be is not good enough. That's what this book says. I never forget the first time I realized that in reading this book, having been brought up memorizing scripture, memory verses and all that. When I first heard that, I said, well, that's not so. And then when God finally showed me myself, showed me my sins, that's what the Holy Spirit does in the new birth. He convinces us of sin. Because we believe not on Christ. He shows us that without Christ, even at our best, it's all vanity. Man at his best state is altogether what? Vanity. Isn't that what this Bible says? So Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's the life of Christ emanating through me. And he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's a good translation. The faithfulness of, you see, salvation and the preservation of eternal life is not maintained by my faith in him, but by his faithfulness to save me and to keep me. And that's why I have faith in him. He said, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, by my works, then Christ died in vain. If I can be saved and kept saved by my works, then Christ didn't need to come. He died. He did all that for nothing. But he didn't do it for nothing, did he? He saved sinners. Here's the second thing. Turn to Romans chapter 7. I mentioned this one. About the judgment of our works. And that's how God judges those works. Are they evidences of his power, his goodness, his grace? Not do they evidence your power. You have none. I have none. Not do they evidence your goodness. We have no goodness but Christ. They evidence his power. A sinner saved by grace is a miracle of the power and goodness and grace of God. That's why if you believe the gospel, my friend, it wasn't because you're better than the rest of those people who wouldn't believe it. It's not because of your free will, so-called. It's because God gave you his grace. You're a walking, talking miracle if you believe the gospel, if you truly believe this gospel. That's what a sinner saved by grace is. He's a miracle, the power and grace of God. But look at Romans chapter 7. So does it evidence, this is the judgment of our, do my works evidence God's power, God's goodness, God's grace? Here's the second thing. Are they the fruit of my union with Christ? Or are they just my pitiful attempts to be better than I can be? Well, look at verse 4 of Romans 7. He says, wherefore, my brethren, you're become dead to the law. Now, remember, Paul said that in Galatians 2, dead to the law again. And he says, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ. In other words, because Christ died, the law can no longer hold you guilty and condemn. He says that you should be married to another, united to Christ. It's a spiritual marriage. He says, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should what? Bring forth fruit unto God. You see, a sinner saved by grace is not a fruit producer. Now, if you go into the grocery store and you go over where the vegetables and the fruit, they call that produce. Well, we don't produce fruit. We bear it. Who produces it? Christ said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He produces it. Now look at verse 5. He says, for when we were in the flesh, that's when we were unregenerate, unbelievers, the motions or the passions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth what? Fruit unto death. Now, the law stirs up the passions of sins in unbelievers. And it does it in one of two ways. In some instances, it stirs up utter abject rebellion. And you know, the prisons are full. Abject rebellion. Somebody hears the law, you shall not, and well, I'm going to break it. There are people like that, aren't they? They have no respect for authority, no respect for society, no respect for the law at all. That's why we have police forces. That's why we have prisons and jails. But that's not the only way that the law can stir up the passions of sins. Let me give you an example. Who did the Holy Spirit use to write this book of Romans? The Apostle Paul. What was the passions of sins that were stirred up by the law in him before he was saved? His name was Saul of Tarsus. You remember? What was he trying to do? He wasn't going out trying to kill people and I know he was trying to arrest Christians, but that was because of heresy under the old covenant law. As he saw it, he was wrong. But he was trying to be the most moral, sincere, dedicated religionist he could be. And that's the passions of sins which were by the law. But look here, he says all he could do then was bring forth fruit unto death. But look at verse 6. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. Now, are my works fruit unto death, or are they fruit unto God? Are they motivated by love and grace and gratitude, or are they motivated by legal fear of punishment and mercenary promises of earned reward? Do my works promote the glory of God in Christ, or do they promote me? Scripture says in Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, the works of believers that are the fruit of God's power and grace and goodness that are fruit unto God, they're not meant to draw attention to ourselves. That light is not the works. The light is Christ. They're to draw attention to our Savior. Look to Christ. Don't look to me. Somebody says, well, you're the only Bible some people read. Well, let me tell you something. If that's the case, there'll be no salvation for them. You say, look to Christ. Not to me, not to yourself, not to others. Look to Christ. That men may glorify God. That's the judgment of our works. Do they evidence that I'm in Christ, that I stand in Him, that He's my hope, He's my righteousness, that I'm saved by the grace of God? That's the issue. All right.